Friends, over the last few weeks, we've been asking this question, where is your home? Home for Christmas is the title of the series. And we've been looking at it not just from one passage of Scripture, but from the whole of the Bible, from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. The first in the series was Genesis. We thought about Adam and Eve. And today we've read, of course, from the book of Revelation. People can give different answers to this question. For some, home might be with spouse, with family, perhaps with friends, parents. It might be a place, a home, family home, a suburb. One of the great tragedies of our world presently is the vast numbers of people who have no home, displaced without even citizenship. And that's a tragedy because home is so important to us. So what does the Bible, the whole Bible, tell us about home? Well, that's the question we've been asking, that we've been looking at. But the problem is that as we come to a series like this, as we try to read the whole of the Bible, well, if we don't know how to read the Bible, then we're going to come up with some very funny answers. Funny answers to this question of where is home, or funny answers to all sorts of questions that we might ask. So today what I'd like us to do is to think about how to read the whole Bible. And then we're going to come back to this issue of home once we've thought about how to read the Bible. So it's a bit of a different sermon. We're not going to spend a lot of time in Revelation, the passage just read to us, but it'll be there in the background, the same with the 2 Peter rather. I want to start from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. It says this, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you." Now, to state the obvious, the Bible covers an enormous, vast span of time. So just think about it. It was written over a period of 1.5 millennia, 1,500 years or a bit more. Parramatta was established with the first fleet just 200 years ago. Of course, there were people here a long, long time before that, but just 200 years, the first fleet. Nearly two millennia have passed since the Bible was completed. 2,000 years. And then if you think of the account of time that the Bible covers, we go from creation all the way through to the end of the world and a new creation. The whole of world history. And taken in this time span, friends, your life is just a blip. And so is mine. Michelle and I came to St. John's nearly two decades ago. Feels like a long time to me. Might feel like a long time to you as well. But in God's time scale, it's nothing. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So the extraordinary thing about the Bible is it's just as relevant today as it was 3,000 years ago. So much has changed in that time. But not the relevance of the Scriptures. Why? Because it's written by the one God who never changes, and it tells us of the unfolding and yet never changing purpose and plan of God. The entire history of humanity is wrapped up in God's plan, and that's what the Bible reveals to us. The Bible tells one story all the way from Genesis through to Revelation. It is coherent as one narrative from start to finish across 66 different books, multiple authors, three languages, and 1,500 years of writing. If you want a miracle from God, just pick up a Bible. It's there. However, that does not mean that you can read every part of the Bible in the same way. So let me illustrate. It's a little bit like human life. We start as a child. We move from childhood to adulthood, and from adulthood into old age. God willing. So your life is a developing story. You're along that road. We all are. I am, in some senses, the same person that I was when I was 5 years old. But in a very real sense, I'm not. Because I've changed and developed over that time. That's the story. That's my story and yours. Now, the Bible is the same. The Bible is a developing story. We call it progressive revelation. That is, God reveals more and more of who He is and of His plan as the Bible progresses. So here's the astonishing thing. You know much more about God's plan than Abraham or Moses or King David or any of the Old Testament prophets, because you're further on in God's plan of revelation. And today I want to speak about this progressive revelation and a particular aspect of it so that we can understand better how to read the Bible when we're looking at a particular theme or idea. And what I want to speak about is the four epochs of biblical history, four eras that the Bible describes. A little bit like childhood, adulthood, and old age. Not quite the same. The first epoch is the people of God in creation. Now, creation is described in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. That era was quite different from the rest of the Bible story because sin had not yet entered the world. God walked in the Garden of Eden with His people, Adam and Eve, and Eden was the kingdom of God. That's the first epoch. It's different from anything that was to follow. Of course, we know what happened. They rebelled against God and they were thrown out of Eden, out of the presence of God. And from that point onwards, we swing into God's plan for redemption. That is, God's plan to bring His people back to Himself in His mercy and kindness. That is, to bring His people home. The second epoch is what the Bible calls the people of God in the flesh. This era covers the entire Old Testament from Genesis chapter 3. It tells how God called together His people according to the flesh. That's the phrase the Bible uses, and I'm going to use it. What does it mean? It means this. God called Abraham and promised the land, the physical land of Canaan, to Abraham's descendants in the flesh. It was a rerun of Adam and Eve in the garden, only this time God's dealing with people who are already corrupted by sin. And that comes out very clearly. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of God was a physical nation. So, for in the flesh, read corrupted physical flesh. The nation Israel, the descendants of Abraham. So God saved them physically out of the slavery that they were undergoing in Egypt. They had their own king, but of course they were waiting for a king who was to come from God, prophesied all the way through the Old Testament. They lived in a specific land with borders. It was a place called Canaan, and armies to protect it. Above all, this nation had an agreement with God, which we call the law of God, given them at Mount Sinai by Moses. That is, they were the people of God according to the flesh, physically. That's the second epoch. This brings us to the third. And this we call the New Testament era, or in the Bible it's called the last days. And this epoch started with Jesus' death and resurrection and with His ascension. It will end when Jesus returns. How does the Bible explain the shift from the Old Testament era to the New Testament era? Now, you might have asked yourself this very question, many, many people have, but you would probably ask it in this way. How come the Jews were the people of God in the Old Testament, and then suddenly it's the Christians? What's that all about? How do we get from one to the other? And the answer, my friends, is the cross. The kingdom of God in the Old Testament, the nation Israel, was waiting for its king to come from God. They called him the Messiah who was to come. Every single promise of God in the Old Testament looks forward to and points to that day when God's king would come to his people to inherit his kingdom. And what was his kingdom? The people of Israel. But when God's king did finally come to his people, they hated him and they executed him. And on the day of the cross, the day of execution, they handed in their resignation as the kingdom of God. They could no longer claim to be the people of God because they could no longer claim to be the people of the Messiah, God's king, whom they had been waiting for. They lost their place in God's plan. At least the physical nation lost its place in God's plan. It didn't stop God from executing his plan, his purpose. God raised Jesus from the dead, but he raised him to be king not just of Israel, but king rather of all the earth, of every human being, and of every spiritual authority, angels, demons, and the rest. And from that time forward, God's kingdom has been defined, redefined, no longer in terms of a physical place, but as the people who belong to God's king, the risen Lord Jesus. He rules from heaven, but he has given us his spirit on earth so that we can believe in him and trust him and commit ourselves to him. This is faith. Faith makes us his. Whether we're Jewish or whether we're not Jewish, it makes no difference. And so in this third epoch, we are the people of God, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, if you want a reference for this, write down Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. So in this third epoch, God's people belong to no nation. We come from all over the world, from every culture and from every race, from every land and nation. And yet we all have one single allegiance, and that is to Jesus, our risen, invisible King, who is coming back. So we continue to wait. So you see how the story is developing, this progressive revelation. There is, of course, one more epoch. I said there were four, one which is yet to come, and that is the age of resurrection, where the resurrected people of God will rule with Jesus. The Bible tells us that Jesus will return. We have been waiting for him for 2,000 and plus years, but do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. But the next time Jesus comes, it's going to be different. And that is described for us also in 2 Peter. It's chapter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord is another way of speaking about the day that Jesus comes, the day of judgment. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in other words, unannounced, suddenly. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. It's talking about all of our deeds exposed for the day of judgment. When this happens, when Jesus returns, there will be a close of the age and a final judgment. Every person will be raised from the dead to stand before Jesus. Those who have followed Jesus will be raised to eternal life. All those who are raised without Jesus will also sadly perish without Jesus. They cannot enter the final kingdom. the resurrection kingdom because they cannot find forgiveness other than in Jesus. On that day, our bodies will be raised incorruptible. How do we know? Because Jesus' body was raised incorruptible, and he is the firstborn of the resurrection. And so the body and spirit in the resurrection will be joined back together. The spiritual inheritance that we have will become the resurrection, embodied, resurrected kingdom, an eternal kingdom. This is the fourth and final epoch. It never ends. It's described for us in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. This is what we look forward to. This is our hope. This is our faith. But remember, the Lord is not slow, as some count it, in keeping his promise. With the Lord, 1,000 years are as a day, and 1 day as 1,000 years. So then, how are we to read the Bible? Well, very clearly, you must read the Bible understanding which epoch you are in. And which epoch is your passage actually speaking about? We do not read something from the Old Testament in the same way that we read something from the New Testament. We are not living in Eden. We're not living in Old Testament Israel. We're not living in the resurrection or the new creation yet. Although spiritually we are a new creation. We are living in the age of the Spirit, the last days. We're living in the third epoch that I just described for us. Now, if you take a passage of Scripture that is talking about Israel as the kingdom of God according to the flesh, that is from the Old Testament, and you drop that straight into your life now, you're going to come up with some very funny applications. I was talking to someone after the sermon this morning, and she said, "I'm so relieved. I don't have to knock my house down." I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Oh, we've got mold." Do you realize that the Old Testament solution for mold in your house was to bulldoze it? I did warn you, funny applications. We don't stone anybody anymore. We don't put a goat on the table at the front here. The Lord is not present in this church in the same way that he was present in the temple of Jerusalem. But he is present among his people by his Holy Spirit. All through the ages, Christians have gone wrong on this issue. Come up with weird applications, and some of them are very destructive. We could spend ages on those now, but I'm not going to. I want us now to return to the theme of home. How then are we to understand home? And I'm summarizing what we've done over these last few weeks. Where is our home according to the Bible? Well, for Adam and Eve, home was the garden in the presence of God. But once they were thrown out of the garden, they could never truly be at home until God one day brings them home, and the same is true for us. We still live outside of the garden. If you had asked Abraham, remember we started this series in Genesis, then we went through to Abraham. If you asked Abraham, where is home? He might have answered, well, home is wherever I pitch my tent. Although, of course, he was looking for God to bring him home to a heavenly, eternal home, as is described in Hebrews, a city with foundations. If you asked an Israelite in the days of King David, well, their home was in the land of Canaan that God had brought them to. If you asked an Israelite in the days of exile in Babylon, they wept and prayed to God that he would bring them home to Jerusalem. But of course, the land of Canaan and Jerusalem itself was never their final home. It was a sign in the flesh, in the physical world, of a spiritual home and finally a resurrection, an eternal home. Now that Jesus is raised from the dead, it is completely wrong to think of the land of Canaan as a home for God's people, Jew or otherwise. The land of Canaan is irrelevant now. We have a spiritual home. That is, by faith, we live with our Lord and Savior in his presence in heaven. You have been raised and seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. That is your home, but you can't see it. You can only have it by faith. You can only discern it and understand it by faith. That is our home. And it means we are strangers and exiles on earth. We have no home on earth. But finally, we will be brought home in our bodies on the day of resurrection. And then we will be with the Lord forever, both spiritually, but also face to face. Incorruptible, as Jesus was raised incorruptible in a new creation. Now we see as in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Imagine beholding Jesus face to face. In glory. You'll recognize 1 Corinthians 13. So then here is an interesting thing to consider as we conclude. Did the Jews of Jesus' day have any idea or understanding of the immense change that was about to come about through Jesus' death and resurrection? Absolutely not. Or else they would not have crucified him. They had the prophets who pointed so clearly to what was going to happen, but they didn't understand. Even Jesus' own disciples had no idea. Even when Jesus told them very clearly. For us, in hindsight, we look back on those prophecies and the words of Jesus. They all make perfect sense to us, but it was hidden from them. They couldn't understand it. They could not conceive of a kingdom of God that didn't locate itself physically in Israel, in the land of Canaan. That's why they did not like Jesus, because they wanted him to go out and fight the Romans. They wanted a physical kingdom. So they crucified him. Now, what about us? Well, the Bible tells us of an incredible, unimaginable change that is going to come about for us. Not in Jesus' first coming, but now in his second coming. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be... It's unimaginable, isn't it? They will be dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. If the Jews could not imagine a kingdom of God in which Israel would be irrelevant, can we imagine a kingdom of God where this world is irrelevant because it's all gone? When we finally put aside the world, the flesh, and the devil with all of his temptations, have you ever wondered how on earth God is going to make you perfect and sinless in the eternal kingdom? Because you sure don't feel sinless now, do you? Well, I don't. I'll speak for myself. Well, it's because the world will no longer be there with all of its temptations. The flesh will be gone, and the flesh is the seat and the heart of my sinful self. And the devil, well, he'll be in the lake of fire. We won't be able to sin. And we will love Jesus with a perfect love, even as he loves us. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a home where the lion will lie down with the lamb? Where you can walk with the animals on your African safari without fear and without a gun? Where there are no hospitals, no fear of death or sickness, and all you doctors will be out of a job? Can you imagine a home where there is no Israelite or Palestinian, where they share meals and friendship, not hatred and bloodshed, because they have no earthly president, but only one holy Lord, and no borders, and no passports? Can you imagine a home with no possessions, no need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. You recognize the words? John Lennon. Imagine. His dream ended when he was shot to death, age 40. The great irony is that even as he wrote the song, Jesus had already guaranteed the very dream that John Lennon sang about but never found. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." This is our home. This, friends, is our final resting place. But I'm not talking about a tomb or a hole in a wall, but a perfect rest at home with Jesus, who has loved us and brought us to his Father and our Father. I want to finish reading this little bit from 2 Peter chapter 3 once more. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the promise of the scriptures. Thank you that we have a home, a heavenly home, where even now spiritually we are present with Jesus. But Father, we acknowledge that we see dimly as in a mirror. One day we long for that day when we will see Jesus face to face. Give us a strength of faith, a certainty of hope. And Father, lives that reflect that faith and hope in all godliness and in all holiness as we set aside our lives for Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.